As we come to this section in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the Apostle Paul taken up with the subject of sexual immorality. And as I was thinking through a possible Old Testament witness to bring to you, Proverbs 5 seemed especially apt and appropriate, especially because the thrust in advice to the potential adulterer seems to be very similar. Namely, with regard to the adulterous woman, the antidote for falling for the adulterous woman is simply this: to stay out of her territory. Proverbs chapter 5, reading now God's holy word. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth, as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. And then now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14, picking up a new section as we're to walk in light, imitating God in this. Our particular focus for this sermon will be limited, however, to verses 3 and 4. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Thus far, the reading of God's holy scriptures. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for one of your members to perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Those are very strong words from our Lord Jesus Christ. Words that have been misunderstood by some in the history of the church, that you're actually to maim your body. But no, what Jesus is using here is what we would call a hyperbole. It is an exaggerated form of speech for effect. What is he saying here? In essence, he's calling you to incapacitate yourselves to make it extremely difficult to sin again. As you and I know from common experience, you know, we find ourselves facing the temptation to commit particular sins again and again and again. Even if we've sought forgiveness, even if we've received God's forgiveness, this by no means implies that we will never commit those sins ever again. Christ knew, as he wants for you to know, that there is a tendency for you and for me to repeat the same kinds of sins. And obviously, if you're not aware of that, you will have the tendency to keep doing these sins. You will not prevent those sins in the future. That's why Jesus Christ here speaks of what we could call radical amputation, the plucking out of the eye, the cutting off of the right hand, not to be done literally. But the language is to show you the radical nature of what the Bible calls mortification, putting to death of sin. After all, once a limb has been amputated, you can't use it again. But furthermore, ask yourself this question: what could be more valued a possession of yours than your eye or your hand or your foot? Jesus is saying that improper conduct must be stopped, no matter how great the cost. This is what Jesus demands of his followers. This is the cost of discipleship, if you would be called a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, again, it's not to be taken literally. I've said that a number of times, but how do we know this is so? Well, simply this. Even if you, the person who lusts after a woman in his mind's eye can still commit adultery, even if his eye, physically speaking, has been plucked out. The problem is in the heart. But no, what it does mean is that Jesus wants for you to make it very difficult in your life, maybe even impossible, for you to commit that sin again. You must put impediments in the way. You may have to avoid the orbit of certain things daily in your life, things that make it tempting for you to fall into certain sins. You know, it could be certain things or certain people, certain practices. These could be bad relationships you have. These could be pornographic materials. These could be easy accessibility you have to the internet, and you're not accountable to others It could mean changing jobs. It could be the kind of movies that you watch. It could be a number of things, but whatever the case, Christ is calling for you to take preventative measures against the future context for sin and temptation. If you cut off your foot, speaking hyperbolically here, if you cut off your right foot, one of your feet, then you have to walk to that sin with only one foot. You have to hobble toward it. It makes it more difficult to get to the sin. It actually makes it almost impossible for you unconsciously to drift toward sin without premeditation. And that is what Christ is after here, making this sin more and more inaccessible, harder to commit. But what's especially sobering in Jesus' words, what is the alternative to radical amputation? According to what Jesus says here, that it's better than having your whole body what? Thrown into hell. That's what Jesus says. Is Jesus teaching here that you're saved by your works? Absolutely not. No, but what he is doing here is he's telling you that he's giving you a warning that if you have no concern about sin in your life, if you have no problem with offending Jesus Christ, if there's no struggle or effort in your life to keep from future failure, then there's no evidence that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ to begin with. This is what should mark out a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is obviously some very serious teaching from our Lord, from the lips of our Lord on this subject of sin, particularly in the context of sexual sin, sexual immorality, adultery. And I think if we understand Jesus here, we can better understand the seriousness of the Apostle Paul's tone as he exhorts you in much the same manner in a detailed section on the mortification of lust and of greed in Ephesians chapter 5. Certainly no coincidence that both Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, speaking on this same subject, exhort Christians to walk in the light. Jesus Christ, just a few verses earlier in this Sermon on the Mount, says you are the light of the world. So let your light shine before men. Enter now the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, where he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." What has gotten us to this point in Ephesians 5? We started last week looking at verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." God is our role model. We love him. We love what he's like. We want to imitate him. He is love. But we saw also that we should be giving ourselves as Christ has given himself as a sacrificial offering to God. But today there is yet another attribute of God that we're to love and imitate, and that is that God is light, his holiness, his holiness. The scripture says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If you're to imitate God as dear children, this will certainly lead you to live as children of light. Brothers and sisters, isn't this word for the church today, today, right now? And when we come together as brothers and sisters in the Lord on Sunday and we worship, it can be so easy to overlook the fact that so many Christians have secret signs of losing their way spiritually. Christians can become experts at rationalizing and minimizing evidence that they're in real trouble spiritually. When we aren't daily admitting to ourselves what a desperate mess we're in, how much we need God's transforming grace and forgiveness in our lives. When we're not doing that daily, we can convince ourselves in our lives that we're okay. We don't need to change anything. And to bring this to the surface, Paul goes right for the jugular here in highlighting two sins which are chief culprits, that of lust and greed, covetousness. We only have to think of how big a problem it is. Men engaging in secret lusts, improper lusts on their computer, at how people can become experts in changing spiritual gears and coming to the house of God on the Lord's Day. And this woman too. But Paul is calling you to imitate this God of light in this section. And if we know that God is light, it means that you are to walk as children of the light, children of holiness, which is fitting to you who are in Jesus Christ. So important is this that the Apostle Paul has given us six directives. I've broken them down to six. Two we'll be looking at today. But as we do so, I think we'll all be amazed at how Paul has this knack of making the invisible Christ visible to his people, lest we get gospel amnesia, lest we are cast to ourselves for power, and which would lead to despair. Let's hear now these wise directives. To walk in the light, the first of which is to starve your lust. Look at verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Paul's saying here that the only way to have purity in your life is by shunning impurity, to starve it. We've seen this is totally in keeping with the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when he speaks of the plucking out of the eye, the cutting off of the hand. He's speaking of mortification, as is the Apostle Paul. The first word that the Apostle Paul uses here in the text, fornication, in the Greek, the word used is porneia. Porneia. That's a word that is used throughout the Greek Old Testament to speak of things such as unchastity, speak of prostitution, adultery, incest, basically any form of sex outside of marriage. But I want you to notice the strength of the command here. He doesn't simply say, don't be immoral. He says, rather, let it not even be named among you. Another translation puts it, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Not only is it not to enter into the Christian's life, it's not even to enter into the Christian's speech. Look at verse 4 again, where Paul prohibits neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. You see, brothers and sisters, the thrust of Paul's words is there cannot even be the smallest of compromises in your Christian life on this. This is not only because you're to be light in the Lord, that would be enough, but we see really the pastoral wisdom of the Apostle Paul and his heart shining forth here. When a Christian is struggling with sexual sin, it is rarely the case that God will simply turn off that improper desire like a light switch. Now, the accurate analogy for sexual sin is much more like the flame on a gas stove. What happens when you turn up the gas? Feeds the flame. That's the idea here. So then let me ask you pastorally, how do you reduce the flame? You reduce it by turning down the gas. Don't feed this. Starve it. Paul's injunction in verses 3 and 4 Do not even let it be named among you. Not even a hint of it. You know, the Apostle Paul has spoken throughout in the book of Ephesians much of the power of God. He emphasizes the power of God which is in you. He's repeatedly bringing that to our attention. But brothers and sisters, based upon the sheer amount of attention and weight and detail he gives to sexual sin in these verses, that could mean only that God's power in us does not give us the warrant, does not give us in the warrant to believe that God will simply take that lust away. Now, could God do that? Yes. But that's not his normative way. And we'd be deceived if we thought it was. The normative way lust becomes more manageable in your life is to starve it, not to feed it. It's important to remember at this point that God has made us sexual beings. There is a right desire in the proper context within the bonds of marriage. The Bible speaks of this. But what will turn down the flames of improper desire is by turning down the fuel. What is the fuel of improper desire? Obviously, impure speech. We could speak of impure thoughts. We could speak of the various forms of entertainment that feed that kind of thought and speech. All of these are improper fuel for improper desire. Let me ask you, was this any less common in the Apostle Paul's day? Obviously, the Ephesians did not have the internet, or they didn't have movies and TV and picture magazines, but the Ephesians did have market streets that were filled with immorality. If you've studied Greco-Roman mythology, you would know that the Greek and Roman gods were extolled for their sexual conquests. To put it simply, the Ephesians were no less safe against this danger than we are today with our greater accessibility to immorality. And how did the Apostle Paul instruct the Ephesians? To starve the fuel. Let it not even be named among you, he says. Not even a hint. Immorality isn't even to be mentioned. Not even in our humor. The Apostle Paul here prohibits coarse jesting. All these things, says Paul in verse 4, are not fitting for God's people. They don't match up with being a stone in God's holy temple, loving God who is light. Isn't this exactly what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 5? And if you go back to chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 in Proverbs, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Some might object at this point. Aren't we in danger of committing the slippery slope fallacy? I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard that. That's the idea that a relatively small first step will inevitably lead to a chain of events, to a significant final event. You know, the picture of a slippery slope is that of a rock that's just about to be pushed and fall. You just give it a small push and it'll slide all the way to the bottom. And thus we hear often of people speaking of the slippery slope fallacy. Is that what's going on here? Well, first of all, the Bible does not commit fallacies. But when we talk about avoiding certain things, not even going near sexual immorality, or you'll go over the edge, are we committing the slippery slope fallacy? Well, the answer is that the slippery slope argument is not always a fallacy. Sometimes it can be. When people talk about it as being a fallacy, they're speaking of it synonymously as what's known as the continuum fallacy. The continuum fallacy is wrong because it ignores that there's ever a possible middle ground between A and B. There could be some middle ground that would act on A that would keep it from going to B, and that can be a mistake. We make a mistake if we don't make any consideration of something, a possible middle ground. We want to be on the lookout for committing fallacies. However, sometimes slippery slope arguments are true. It depends. What does it depend upon? It depends upon whether or not one can demonstrate that a process will lead to a given effect. Both the writer of Proverbs and the Apostle Paul are saying that in this area, it does. Because they know human nature. They know the pull of sexual immorality. So he says, let it not even be named among you. It must be starved. Proverbs says that the path is to be voided. Once you see it, you walk in the opposite direction. But at this point, I don't want you to forget the apostles' words that we looked at last week in verses 1 and 2. Don't consider it strange and unusual that you find this to be a struggle. That you are tempted. Being a fragrant offering to God in the face of Jesus Christ cannot occur without some dying to yourself. A sacrifice is that, a sacrifice. Paul's saying here, as he develops this argument, that you will receive some pain. It will be some sacrifice as you starve lust in your life. This will involve a dying to yourself of sinful pleasures of the flesh, which are impure. And brothers and sisters, this is going to mean that you need to ask yourself some hard questions. The hard questions of identifying these sources in your life. Are there things in your life? Here's the question. Are there things in your life which tend to feed the fuel of sinful and lustful desires? You might find things, movies, whatever, that are even endorsed as culturally acceptable by other Christians that might have to go. You may need to seek out the advice of a brother or sister in the Lord, trusted godly friends that can help you assess things. There are things which are enjoyable in our culture by God's common grace. Not saying never watch a movie again. I'd be a hypocrite because I watch movies. But the issue really becomes, is it the Bible, is it the Word of God that carries the last word for us in what we will enjoy as entertainment? Or is the world, is the ungodly culture the last say as to what we will seek out for enjoyment? You may also need to seek out someone, a trusted Christian friend, me, your pastor, one of the elders, Chris, Tom, Tim, to keep you accountable in an area of sexual sin in which you struggle. And we would be, and I speak for them too, we'd be happy to do that, to be ones who keep you accountable. But this can be a crucial step in coming to grips with your sin and overcoming it. I want you to notice here, though, it's not only sexual immorality that is mentioned, but also it is the vice of greed. And this must also be starved. And we look at verse 3 again. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. So greed is the second thing in this passage which must be starved. Does it seem strange to you, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul would pair up lust and greed? Some commentators take the approach that greed here is speaking of being greedy for another's body. And on this understanding, greed would be synonymous with lust. Certainly that's included here, but I think it would seem to be the case that Paul wants us to see the common thread which links lust and greed. Namely, what is that link? It's the idea that God is not providing you with enough. Let me say that again. The common link here between lust and greed is the idea that God hasn't provided you with enough. Whether you're lusting or you're being greedy, the object you're lusting for is controlling you. Whenever you allow lust to take over your life, you're boldly proclaiming in your life and in your witness that what God has supplied you with is insufficient. I don't like what God has supplied me with. And this becomes a denial of God's lordship in our lives. And that's why Paul is going to say what he does in verse 5. Namely, that lust and greed are forms of what? They're forms of idolatry. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, which one of us would call ourselves an idolater? If this is exactly what the Apostle Paul calls it, when we allow lust and greed to run uncontrolled in our lives, when we feed those things rather than starving those things. We've talked about sexual immorality. What about greed? What are some of the telltale signs? Well, obviously, if you covet someone with a nicer car, a nicer house, or clothes, or things, whatever the case, it all boils down to one thing. We become discontent with God's provision in our lives. We're denying his lordship. The understanding that God and God alone is the one who sovereignly dispenses what you need and what you have. And so Paul's first directive for you this morning is that you must starve these things. Do not even let it be named among you, Paul says. But this is not all. Not only must you starve your lust, but secondly, you must feed your thankfulness. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Brothers and sisters, what pattern is that following? It's following the put off, put on dynamic. You remember that ran through Ephesians 4. You don't leave a gaping hole where you've put off something with nothing holy, no biblical alternative to put in its place. You put off lying, what do you put in its place? Speaking the truth. You put off stealing, what do you put in its place? Work. And so is the case here. You're not to speak with filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor impure humor, but what? Rather give thanks. Give thanks. Now, why would giving thanks be the substitute for sexual immorality and greed, for fornication, for filthy talk? The answer, brothers and sisters, isn't very far to speak, because in doing so, you're replacing idol worship with worship of the living and true God. When you come to worship God in church, Ephesians has told you that you do so as a living stone in the temple of God, a place of refuge from the ungodliness of the world, a holy place, because Christ's presence is uniquely here when we gather together in his name. It's a place where God's faithfulness and his holiness are proclaimed and exalted far above all worldly concerns. But now, what is idolatry? Idolatry is nothing more than worshiping in the temple of a foreign god, where promises of pleasure are fleeting, transient, will ultimately lead you empty and broken. That's what indulging in lust and greed amounts to, worshiping in the temple of a false god. Sometimes that computer screen or whatever can become the altar. It doesn't have to be, but it can. We need to be on the lookout. Brothers and sisters, that's why Paul contrasts lust here with thanksgiving. You must not only starve lust, you must feed thankfulness for what God has provided you with. Paul could have just talked about sin's deception. The problem is that wouldn't have been enough to keep the Ephesians away from lust and greed, nor you and me. No, what he must do is remind you that this is idolatry. The true nature of it, it's not being thankful to God for his sovereign provision, his wise lordship in providing exactly what is the best for you and for me. These are hard words. I wasn't looking forward to delivering this sermon, but as I meditated more on Paul's words here, I saw how important they are for us to hear. But he does, however, brothers and sisters, remind you of one more thing here in these verses, perhaps so quickly that you might have missed it. He reminds you once again of your status. Where does he do that? In verse 3. And what is that status? Listen to this verse again. But fornication in all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Saints. Hagios in the Greek. Holy ones. Holy ones who struggle with lust? Yes. Holy ones who struggle with greed? War with it in their lives? Yes. These are struggles for God's holy ones. And God says you have to rid yourself of these things because they're improper for God's holy people. For those who have been made holy with the holiness of another. Jesus Christ. That is your holiness. Paul just couldn't keep away, could he? There's that beautiful indicative again. Just when we needed it, we were feeling so ashamed of our failings, so guilty of secret struggles. Just when you need to be comforted by God's grace, that's what he does. He reminds you of God's previous action in Jesus Christ, which makes you holy. God's holy ones. You are his holy people. Holy, not because of anything you have done, but holiness because of the action of another, Jesus Christ, what he has done for you. That is why you are holy. Paul knew. He's no ignoramus. Paul knew that God's holy people were living far from perfect lives, far from it, as is the case with us. You know, if we didn't have lust and greed in our lives, there would be no reason for him to spill all this ink, exhorting us against these sins. That should be obvious. No, on the contrary, there's great sin among the Ephesians. There's sin among his people today. But how does Paul address them? He addresses them as his holy ones, his holy ones. And if we've learned anything from this epistle, we've learned that you're holy not because of your own actions, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You are forgiven in God, in Jesus Christ. That's what makes you holy. And that, brothers and sisters, is the key motive to living a godly Christian life in this entire passage. In this entire book, I would argue in the entire Bible, speaks of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And maybe this is why you can understand why feeding on thankfulness is such an important remedy to combating lust and greed in your life. You're to fill your hearts with such thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done for you that there is no room left for idolatry. And of course, we struggle with this all our lives. But that is the antidote. Jesus Christ has given you holiness apart from your own effort. But it's only a heart filled with thankfulness that can ward off idolatry. Paul says, you are children of light. You are children of light. Therefore, walk as children of light. Walk in holiness. Live as God has already made you to be. You were not made for sin. You were not made for this immorality. You were not made for greed. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. Still sinful? Yes. But that sin cannot satisfy you now that you have Jesus Christ. That sin cannot have dominating power over you now that you have Jesus Christ. And what should all this do for you? It should fill you with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, and this is hopefully not a secret to any of you, but praise is power. Praise is power. There is a connection between praising God and power. God is the lofty one who inhabits the praises of Israel. And thus, when you praise him, he will be indwelling you at that same time with his power. As you praise him with thankfulness and that power, you will be able to draw upon to walk as children of light. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, how we do love you. And we have learned more and more every day to love your holiness. We have learned to love your light. How inconsistent then if we say that we love the light but seek after the darkness. Father, yet this tension exists in us until the grave. We pray, Father, however, that we would be able to more and more mortify these sins by the power of your Holy Spirit and not ourselves. And with the key motive, the motive of all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ to make us your holy people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.